you consider yourself a loyal person, kind of a stick-to-it kind of person? You got friends or you have certain things you like to do, or maybe even businesses that you will only shop at because you are a loyal kind of person. I think loyalty is kind of a dying thing, that we're trying to keep our options open all the time, and you see this from everything from sticking with a church to businesses that we shop at to friendships to marriages. Loyalty has kind of started to die, and I think it should be revived, honestly. But I also consider it in the sense of our loyalty to Jesus Christ and what that looks like. But you know, every time I go shopping, they ask me if I want to be a part of their loyalty program. You know that? Do you have our loyalty card? If I had a loyalty card to every place I shopped, I would need 4 wallets, right? But they have these loyalty programs, and the thing is, it's not like if you're loyal to this company, you can't shop at this one. Like if I buy milk here, I can still buy milk there, right? So these loyalty programs are more about collecting our information and doing their own market research. And you do get points and stuff, but even if you don't have the loyalty card, you can still shop at that place and often even get the discounts because they'll just swipe their own card for you like they do at Save On Foods and that sort of thing. But these sorts of loyalty programs are interesting, and the thing is, we have lots of options. But then there's other stores that don't even let you shop there at all unless you're a card-carrying loyal member of that organization, right? We all know Costco. You can't shop there unless you are a member. I tried to use my dad's card once, and you know, it didn't work, right? They kicked me out. I couldn't buy what I wanted to buy. You have to be a card-carrying loyal member. But it's not too big of a deal because there's other options. You know, there's other places we can buy a lot of those same things. But what if Costco did what it's trying to do and it just destroyed every other retail store in the world and only Costco remained? And they had certain items that you needed in order to survive. And if you didn't buy those items and you can't buy them anywhere else, you'd never make it, right? Costco's the only place you'd be forced to become loyal to Costco. Well, this was actually the situation in the Roman world when John wrote the letter of Revelation. Costco had taken over the world, right? In the form of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had taken over such a vast amount of the world, and they had very specific things that they were requiring people to do to remain loyal to Rome, and if you were not loyal, you would be cut off from opportunity. In AD 92 after death, Emperor Domitian came to power. He was a very insecure man. He ordered every person in Rome to worship him as Lord and God. You would have to go to a special temple designed for his worship, and you would have to take a pinch of incense, throw it in the fire, and say, "Caesar Kyrios," which means "Caesar is Lord," which was very difficult for the Christians because their first statement of faith was, "Jesus is Lord." And so to say Caesar is Lord and Jesus is Lord was contradictory. And so what it was a battle for loyalty. Who are we going to be loyal to? Who really is our Lord? Who really is in charge of our lives? And so many Christians just said, "I'm not going to do that." But as a result, because if you weren't loyal to Rome, you were cut off from civil, commercial, legal, and industrial opportunities to participate in the life of that nation. So this is what happened to John. He refused. He said, "I will not say Jesus is Lord. I will not say Caesar is Lord. I will only say that Jesus is Lord." And so he was cut off. He was exiled. He was sent to an island called Patmos. It was a prison colony. It was a rock quarry. And it was in this place that he received these visions from Christ as a means to encourage other believers who were struggling with this battle between Rome and the kingdom of Christ, battling for the loyalty of believers. So this book, as we read through it, we recognize that what it's doing, the word revelation or the word apocalypse means unveiling, and so it is unveiling for us the hidden spiritual realities that are working behind the scenes that are battling for our loyalty. There is a cosmic battle going on behind the scenes, and it's all around who will believers be loyal to. So far, we have looked at chapter 12 of Revelation. We took 2 weeks looking at the images there, and we saw that John witnessed these signs in heaven. He saw that there was a woman up in the heavens, and she was giving birth to a son who would be a ruler. But then there was this red seven-headed dragon representing Satan who came to try to devour the child, but the child was snatched up to God's presence, and Satan could not take the child. Then he started a cosmic battle. He started a war with heaven, but he was bounced out of heaven. So he's out. Heaven has had a victory because of what Jesus accomplished on earth and because of his battle between Michael and the other angels. But what the text tells us is that for a limited amount of time, where did the dragon end up? On earth. Woe to the earth, John says, because the dragon has fallen here. He's in his death throes. He's bleeding out. His time is short, but while he's here, he's going to do as much damage as he possibly can. We learn eventually in the book of Revelation that he will be bound, he will be chained, he will be thrown into the lake of fire, but for a time, he is doing damage here, and he is after those who are dear to the Son, those who are dear to Jesus, who he could not consume. And so we are in this spiritual battle. We are in this cosmic battle, and we are victims of it as the dragon lurks. So where we find ourselves as we enter chapter 13 is the dragon is now contemplating another failure. He has failed time and time again. It's his MO. He never wins. And you know sometimes how you get depressed and you go to Skaha Lake or Okanagan Beach and you go for a nice long walk on the beach and you just think about life? This is what I'm imagining the dragon is doing, because it says in the next scene, he stands on the seashore. He's depressed. He's trying to come up with a new plan, a new way to get back at Jesus. And so that's where we pick it up in Revelation chapter 13. We're reading verse 1 to 10 today. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who is slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. It's a bit of a scary scene. It's a bit disturbing. But we get introduced in chapter 13, this first half to one of them, and next week to the other, to the dragon's two henchmen, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. They are enlisted to work for the dragon as kind of his indirect way of attacking God's people. They become his puppet powers that are behind the scenes working in the world. Now, last week I told you that one of the dragon's tactics is mimicry. He does not create. He is not like God in that way. He has not had an original idea in his entire existence. But what he does is he takes God's good creation, he takes God's good ideas and twists them and perverts them and mimics them as part of his deception against us. So what we see here, we have the dragon and we have beast one and we have beast two. And what this constitutes for us is an unholy trinity. Right, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one essence, the Trinity that is God. Yet here the beast comes and mimics that Holy Trinity with his own unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth. So he is mimicking God himself. Even the descriptions of each of these characters mimic the descriptions of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout the book of Revelation. So the beast and the dragon represent these spiritual forces that are behind the scenes working against God's people. We're reminded in Ephesians 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're not fighting people, we're not fighting governments, we're not fighting flesh. These are puppet powers being manipulated by dragon-inspired forces. There are hidden spiritual realities in the world, and therefore, as we see later, we can't use physical weapons to deal with these things. There are spiritual resources we must use in order to overcome, in order to bring truth, in order to recognize the hope that is in the world. So let's look at this beast from the sea. Anybody remember the movie Jaws? Remember the movie Jaws? Da-na, right? Those two notes that just created this monster and made everyone terrified of sharks for the rest of their life. When I was 6 years old, before I had seen the movie, my family went to Universal Studios in California. And one of the attractions there is this tram ride. Has anyone done the tram ride? Yeah, you do the tram ride and you go through different movie sets and they do all this stuff. But at one point you come to this little tranquil pond and you stop beside the pond and there's a man in a little fishing boat fishing in the pond. And all of a sudden the man disappears into the water and this froth of red bubbly liquid comes out of the water and the music starts and the tram driver, and I think there's a narrator, gets all intense and wondering what's going on, and all of a sudden this massive animatronic shark jumps out of the water, and our part of the tram just happened to be exactly where this shark was sitting, and because I was small, I was right on the edge. So here's this shark coming like this, and I am terrified as a six-year-old boy. But it actually created in me this unnecessary fear often of what's lurking beneath the waters. And so even going fishing with my dad as a kid, we'd be in the fishing boat in the ocean and I'd be looking over the edge trying to see fish, but you'd see the depth of the darkness and the movement because of the shadows or the sun coming off the waves, and I'd just start to imagine monsters in the deeps, and I'd have to stop looking. Even swimming in Skaha Lake, what if there's something under there that nobody's ever seen before and it's finally going to emerge today? I just got to get my mind off of it. But this was kind of the belief system of the ancient world that the sea always represented the unknown. It represented chaos and evil and darkness. And even today, the ocean remains vastly a mystery because so much of it has been unexplored. And so out of the depths of chaos and darkness and evil and the unknown, this beast emerges into the world. John witnesses this moment. The description of the beast is given in verse 1 and 2. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like a lion. So remember some of the rules that are associated with interpreting the book of Revelation. Numbers are highly symbolic, and a lot of the images that John gives us, we actually can find connections to them in other scriptures. And so when you look at the description of the beast, 10 horns and 7 heads, horns represent power. 10 of them means he's very powerful. Heads represent authority. 7 of them, the complete perfect number, means he has complete authority. But we also see that he has the same description as the dragon who had 10 horns and 7 heads. So he's been given the power and authority of the dragon, which is actually explained in the text. So he represents the dragon. He bears the image of the dragon. But then we see that this beast is a Frankensteinian collection of different kinds of animals. John describes them. These different animal parts are all represented on him. He looks like a leopard, but he has the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. So again, a lot of these images in Revelation, we need to ask ourselves, have we seen this before? Because the other places that we've seen it can shed light on what John is trying to say to us in this passage. So as I told you last week, John is already borrowing some images from the book of Daniel. And so we look in Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel's having this dream, this vision. In verse 3, it says, 4 great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. right? So Daniel is witnessing these beasts from the sea coming forth, and so there's this amazing connection. Again, as he describes them in Daniel, the first beast resembled a lion, the second beast resembled a bear, the third beast resembled a leopard, and then there was a fourth beast that he didn't give a connection to an animal, but just talked about how ferocious and powerful it was. And as you read the book of Daniel, you recognize, because the interpretation of that dream is given, you recognize that these four beasts represent four great kingdoms that succeeded each other as superpowers in the local area that Daniel was. It started with Babylon, then Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And so something about each of those empires was beastly. Something about each of them had this spirit of, this image of the beast in them. And so empire after empire reflected this beastly nature. So John's beast has the same animal characteristics as those first three beasts. John may be saying this is the fourth beast. John certainly is saying that all of those beasts are wrapped up in what he is witnessing. But either way, what he's trying to say, I think, is pretty clear. He's saying that those four beasts represented four great kingdoms. And because we see those beasts in that time, and we see John picking up that theme, we should be able to see throughout history beastliness in a succession of kingdoms throughout the world. That's what John is trying to say. Through these political systems, through these political powers, through these ungodly kingdoms, the beast continues to emerge in different forms. Sometimes he's a leopard, sometimes he's a bear, sometimes he's something else, but he keeps returning and coming forth. So we're not waiting for a literal Frankensteinian beast to come out of the water like some Godzilla movie. He's not talking about a literal scene that's going to happen. He's obviously talking about this as a sign for some deeper truth and some greater reality. So what is he talking about? Who or what is the beast from the sea? Simply put, generally speaking, the beast from the sea is dragon-manipulated political powers. Dragon-manipulated political powers that come out, that represent themselves throughout history at different periods of time through different empires that we have witnessed. What happens is when any kingdom removes the living God from the center of its life and puts itself in the position of ultimate glory and authority, it becomes beastly. As soon as the living God is removed and that kingdom puts itself as ultimate authority, it becomes beastly. The more the state tries to play God, the more beastly it becomes. At the time of John's writing, the beast was manifesting itself through Rome. Right, that fourth beast that was so powerful and so incredible, as you read that passage in Daniel, it was manifesting in Rome. But before that, it was Egypt, it was Assyria, it was Babylon, it was Greece, it was these different nations. And since then, we've seen elements and the spirit of the beast represented in other worldly nations. So the dragon's tactic is to go for our loyalty, to fight for the loyalty of God's people, by sending his beast, his dragon-manipulated political powers into the world. You know, most nations, most empires, most politicians, they're not trying to be beastly. They don't set out to be beastly. Rome did not set out to be beastly. If you study Rome, there's some wonderful things that they accomplished, some wonderful values that were represented. There's some terrible ones as well, but Rome set out wonderful peace. It was prosperity. People lived in relative freedom. There were some good things going on and some decent people who were trying to lead. But eventually, Rome began to build gods in its own image and then set itself up as the god for people to worship. Right? So Emperor Domitian, remember, he's saying, hey, I'm God. You need to worship me. Come and pledge your loyalty to me alone. That is the spirit of the beast. So as nations remove the living God from the center of who they are, set up their own state-imposed religion, and then become the religion themselves, the spirit of the beast becomes fully realized. So that's the goal of the dragon through the beasts of the sea, to pressure disciples of Jesus to compromise their loyalty to Jesus by offering it to the beastly state. You know, let me show you how this works in a real life example. I really don't like talking a lot about politics from the pulpit. I just don't think it's necessary. It's a very murky, messy place to get into. But sometimes it can be helpful. Sometimes it's necessary. And this one hits a little bit close to home. But I want to show you how beastly politics start to rear their head. I don't know if you've been following at all some of the new laws that they're trying to pass in Quebec, right? And so there's, I think it's Bill 62 or something. And basically one of the issues is if you want to use a publicly funded system, like public transportation, you can't wear a covering over your face. And in some ways that makes sense because there's safety issues at stake, but it's obviously targeting certain religious groups. So Muslim women specifically are being discriminated against with this new policy. And it can be tempting as a Christian to not be too concerned about that, but it represents other policies that Quebec has been trying to pass. They've been trying to pass laws that make them a religiously neutral province. The problem is, religious neutrality doesn't exist. It's a myth. It's impossible. We will always approach life from a religious perspective, even if that religion is secularism. So, for example, they've been trying to push, and I don't know how far this has gone, but they've been trying to push the idea that if you work in the public sector, so if you work for the government, you cannot wear any religiously associated attire. So no turban if you're a Sikh, no yarmulke if you're Jewish, and no overtly visible crosses if you're Christian or Catholic. You have to wear clothing that represents the state's position on issues, right? So what this means, you know, if we saw a Catholic priest walking down the road in full robe and white collar and big cross or something like that, we would know that that represents a certain set of values and beliefs. And those values and beliefs are how that priest makes decisions and the assumptions that he makes about certain things like the value of human life, the sanctity of marriage, the role of education in the world, and so on. And so when a state says you can't wear that, you have to wear this, they're saying in your externals, you have to represent what the state believes about the sanctity of marriage, the role of education, and the value of human life. So we recognize that this is still a religious position. This is still a set of ideals and values. And what this means is this is state-imposed and state-sanctioned religion. And if you want to enjoy the benefit of working for or receiving public services, you have to represent the imposed religious beliefs of the state. That is the beginning of beastly politics. Do you hear what I'm saying? Okay. So as the state says, this is the religion you're allowed to believe in, it eventually slips into, now we worship the state, and then the beast has fully emerged. We don't have time to hit all the images in this passage, but I want to highlight one more. There's an interesting detail in the description of the beast. In verse 3, it says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. This fatal wound, at the age of 32, Emperor Nero, who was 25, 30 years before Domitian, he killed himself. He committed suicide. And there became a rumor that circulated that Emperor Nero had come back to life, and that he was going to come back and he was once again going to rule the empire. Now, after his death, the empire went into a lot of turmoil. There was difficulty. It was actually potentially believed that they weren't going to make it, that Rome was going to fall. And there was a succession of emperors that came after who survived for a couple of weeks or a couple of months, and they were assassinated, and things were just totally in turmoil. But because of this rumor of Nero, it was a powerful rumor. There were would-be emperors who showed up and said, I am the resurrection of Nero. I am the reincarnation of Nero. So they were trying to take Nero's authority and place it upon themselves so they could go and rule the empire. So there was this myth that was going around that Nero had come back to life. And so John is very, very possibly talking about this belief that Nero had come back to life, this fatal wound had been healed, and this one head of state represented on the beast had come back, and this resilience followed. So he's talking about that, but I think he's also talking about a bigger theme, and it's this: the beast is resilient. The beast comes back. As soon as you think he's gone, here he is again. As soon as you think maybe the Roman Empire is going to fall, it comes back to life. As soon as Babylon is dead, in come the Medo-Persians. As soon as the Nazis are overthrown, in come the communists. And over and over and over again, the beast comes back. Sometimes he's a bear. Sometimes he's a leopard. Sometimes he's what was the third one? A lion. Sometimes he's a lion. But the beast comes back in different forms. And this is what causes people to worship. Wow, who can do war against the beast? He always comes back. He always resurrects himself. He cannot be defeated. And so people worship him. Verse 8 says, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. He's impressive. He's powerful. He's awe-inspiring. He's resilient, all in an attempt to gain our loyalty. So this points to his resilience, but it also points again to the dragon's mimicry. Read in Revelation 5:6, John says, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. John sees this image of the lamb on the throne. This is representing Jesus Christ, who had been slain but came back to life. And because of his resurrection and his ascension to the throne, all creation worship him forever. And here's the dragon setting up a beast who looks like he had been slain but come back to life. Now worship the beast. It's his mimicry. It's his trickery. It's his deception that tries to draw our loyalty away from the true risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants us to think he's going to live forever. He wants us to think he can't be stopped. He wants us to think there's no use in not worshiping him. But his time is short. He won't last forever. He cannot overcome. We read in Revelation 19 that the heavenly warrior shows up. The sword coming out of his mouth, which represents the power of his word. He captures the beast. Throws him into the lake of fire, and he's done. It's over with. Jesus will reign forever and ever. Worship Jesus. He's the true victor. Everything else is just a mimicry of him. But in the meantime, the dragon will do everything he can to attract our loyalty, to attract our worship, to make it uncomfortable for us to be followers of Jesus in this world. So what do we do? What are a couple applicable points in this idea? Well, first of all, we need to have a healthy suspicion of political institutions. I see a lot of Christians lending their full weight and loyalty to political institutions. And I don't care what those political institutions say about their belief systems. They're not Jesus. They're not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's not the kingdom of God. We need to have healthy suspicion of political institutions. Hey, listen, politics isn't bad. Governments are important to bring peace and civility to the world. The Bible teaches us to honor those in authority over us, to pray for the government, to submit to the authorities over us. But when those authorities step out from their boundaries and start to place themselves as ultimate authority, the beast starts to emerge. So practically, I mean, hey, vote. Do your civic duty. Submit to the laws of the land. But recognize the moments where the beast is emerging and trying to pull your loyalty away from Jesus. We don't need to be looking for ghosts or developing government conspiracy theories. I think Christians create a lot of fear-mongering, and it's almost like we think if we get hysterical enough, the beast won't come. But he's always at work. He's always trying to poke one of his heads up. We can't do anything about that by getting more political or by getting hysterical or by writing more weird prophetic books, right? There are other tools we use. Talk about that in a second. So ultimately, we don't put our ultimate hope in politics or a politician or a political party. We vote for Jesus every single time. He is our great hope. Secondly, maintain your loyalty to the kingdom of God. Did you know that as a follower of Jesus, you have more in common with a Christian who grew up in Iran than a Canadian who doesn't know Jesus? I think it's amazing when I've traveled to other countries with very different cultures, and there's so much difference, but when I meet a believer and we recognize that all the things that are most important to us, we have in common. It's beautiful, it's incredible. And if we find that we don't have much in common with other believers, we might be on the wrong track. You have more in common with a believer who grew up way far away than a non-Christian who grew up down the road, because you belong to the kingdom of Christ. We are citizens of heaven before we are citizens of Canada, which means that sometimes it will make us miss out on certain civil, commercial, industrial, and legal opportunities if we need to stay loyal to Jesus and disloyal to someone else. John gives us a warning in verse 9 and 10. He says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." And he's actually quoting the prophet Jeremiah and giving it some fresh context. He says, "If anyone is to go into captivity, they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people." This is a reality for so many believers in history, where they had to make a decision between the nation they lived in and the kingdom of heaven. And our hearts need to be prepared that this could one day become a reality for us. The beast is always trying to rear his head. You know, we are pretty blessed. We are pretty fortunate to live in the land we live in. We have relative freedom. We can gather here and worship together. There's this pluralism, which is very helpful for Christians to freely worship and gather and practice our faith and love one another and be a part of many government things. This is a wonderful place to live. But it doesn't mean we don't need to be aware. And we certainly need to be praying for our brothers and sisters around the world who are in places where the beast has fully emerged. John says we need to be patient and we need to endure. Ephesians 6:12 says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Our battle is not against governments or policies or politicians or lobbyists, but there are spiritual forces at work behind the scenes. And we wage a war not with the weapons of this world. Not even good politics will save us from the beast. We wage a war with the sword of the Spirit, God's word. We wage a war with the blood of the Lamb through the sacrifice of Jesus, and sometimes the blood of the martyrs. We wage a war by believing in that heavenly warrior who will come, and the word of truth that comes from his mouth will conquer the beast and slay him forever. In the meantime, we have patient endurance. I'm going to pray for us, and the band's going to come back up. We'll close with a song and some concluding thoughts. Would you close your eyes, and let's just ponder what God is saying to us and pray into it right now. God, I thank you for your word today, and as challenging as it can be, and maybe even scary, Lord, we do not need to come out of this place with a spirit of fear, but I pray that we would leave this place with greater hope, greater faith, greater trust in our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Lord, nothing can stop you. Nothing can stop your kingdom. And even if for a time, Lord, the work of the enemy seems to be more powerful than we could ever manage, Lord, that's just a deception, and you're still in charge. And there will come a day where you finally and fully deal with his work. So God, give us patience, help us to endure. Lord, make us aware of what's going on around us. Help us, Lord, to have discernment when it comes to our loyalties. And I pray that we would remain completely and utterly loyal to Jesus in every way, even if it costs us our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, there's a funny thing with our calendar. Up until the 5th century, we told time differently. We told time based on when the most recent king or emperor came into power. So even read in the Bible, it was the fifth year of King so-and-so. It was the 20th year of King so-and-so, and that was the calendar. So your birthday would be, I was born on the seventh year of King so-and-so. Then in the fifth century, there was a monk who had a new idea because he knew of another king. And he said, we should tell our calendar based on when Jesus became king. And so he set a new zero. He set it for March 25th, the year zero. And over time, and with a slight adjustment into January, the whole world now counts its calendar, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. It's 2017, the year of our Lord. Jesus has been king since that time. Now, he was wrong. First of all, he was wrong because Jesus was probably born about 3 or 4 years before that. But secondly, he was wrong because when did Jesus become king? He's always been the king. Our text says that he was slain from the foundation of the world. His victory was before any of this stuff even began, which means he has always been the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop his kingdom. No beast, no dragon, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from the hand of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Give him your loyalty and be saved.